Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, coming to you live from Grand Cayman, down there in the Caribbean, where I'm helping to serve, just briefly, a little vacancy at Safe Harbor Lutheran Church, and helping make you aware of the mission work being done by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the Latin America region, which the Caribbean does fall into. Today, I want to highlight Deaconess Crystal Neuendorf. She and her husband, James, have been down in the Latin American area for nearly 9 years, including Panama and then in the Caribbean area, serving in the Dominican Republic. She works as what they call a missionary care coordinator. So she's helping make sure that other missionaries are receiving all of their basic needs, kind of administratively making sure that short-term missionaries particularly are finding their way and getting oriented, all those kinds of things. She's a native of Flushing, Michigan, graduated from Concordia University Ann Arbor, and really does enjoy serving our Lord by helping missionaries down here in the Caribbean area. We're going to be talking today with Pastor Sean Linnell of Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, about Luke chapter 10, verses 23 through 42. The last couple of days, we have some real big chunks of text, and today is no different as well. It's a familiar enough story, at least on the front end, although there's a second bit on the back that is familiar as well, but just as deep, even though it's a little bit shorter. So he'll be helping us make our way through that as Jesus continues to display a, well, this is the question, though, Pastor Linnell, a Lucan face. His face has been set like flint toward Jerusalem. That kind of just happened. But the question I have, and I'll throw it at you right away here, and I'm still struggling with this. I don't have an answer for this. Is what's Luke's point? I mean, yes, Jesus died and rose again. The scriptures must be fulfilled through him. Well, you could say that of every one of the gospels. So what is it that sets Luke apart? Matthew, Mark, and John, at least at this point, I feel like I've got a pretty good handle on their edge. But Luke, he just, I don't know, he's the historian. Sure, everything's in good order for Theophilus. Okay, it's fine. Those work. But I want to give him more respect than that, I guess. So you got any thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, I've always understood Luke to have a pretty heavy theme on the journey that Jesus takes. You know, if you kind of read through the passages, a lot of them start with, you know, as they were going, or, you know, as they were going along the way, or something like that. And the things that Jesus does in that respect, I don't want to say that they're haphazards or they're afterthoughts, but it really emphasizes, I think, that the journey of Jesus is from temple to temple, because the gospel begins in the temple and it ends in the temple, and it's about Jesus going to the cross to die for our sins, which is important, and it's really the only, like, ultimately important thing. All of the other things that Jesus does along the way, in healing people and in serving them and in diaconia and those sorts of things, it's not that they aren't important, but they aren't, in a sense of eternal importance. They're done out of his compassion, out of his mercy, right? You know, the exploganiste thing that we're going to get to here in a little bit. And all of those things are only good and gracious things because the journey ends up in the temple. And Luke, I think, does a really great job of keeping that in perspective, the service and love to the neighbor, the compassion and those things in light of the cross and their relationship.
So, okay, I'm with you on that, because I pick up on, or at least I've been taught about, the journey motif in this, and I'm with you on the temple, how the temple is everywhere early on, and you would think, man, this book's all about the temple, and then it's gone, and then there's Jesus doing stuff. It's like, oh, well, wait a minute, who's the temple, right? So, and then it goes back to the temple at the end. So I get you on that one as well. One of the other things I've heard mentioned and seems to be pretty popular is the idea of table fellowship, of eating together, of being around food. And that's going to come up today also a little bit. I just haven't ever felt like any one of those things is substantial enough to compete with, what I now feel, you know, Mark's dark gospel of the crazy man, spirit-driven Jesus being so distinct from John's. Everyone kind of just knows how John feels the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. All this kind of stuff, and you got me though. I'll give more attention to the journey. Maybe that's what it is. I want it to be a feely, and I'm not getting a feely yet. And that's my postmodern nincompoopery. I don't know.
Well, maybe it is. I mean, but you know, again, Matthew is set up in a very catechetical way, you know, with the five discourses. And for me personally, Matthew doesn't flow as well as a narrative. And Mark is very exciting, but it's exhausting because it moves very quickly. And John, man, there's so much in John that you really miss, you know, if you're not paying attention. But Jesus is doing a lot of talking. And in Luke, you get to spend time walking with Jesus and learning as he's going along through this journey, you know, with his disciples. And so in that respect, I feel like Luke allows us to, I don't want to say meander with Jesus a little bit, but in a very Emmaus sort of way, walk with him. And see him teach in context and with the people in what feels to me a little bit more of an easier narrative to follow historically, regardless of whether or not Luke is always concerned with putting things in chronological order. Luke, being a very good storyteller, a very good writer, he allows me to get into that journey and into that story a little bit and feel a little bit more like I'm there rather than learning from, you know, somebody else telling me who was there.
I always have leaned pretty heavily on the I don't know if chronology is the main point of it, but on this is the history. They all are true. They're all inspired and without error, but they all don't all necessarily follow timeline chronology historian rules the way that the 19th century would have liked them to. But Luke seems to me. So that's one I've leaned maybe too heavily on. I don't know. Moving a little bit toward context, we did give a short end to the two verses previously, or leading right into your first two verses today, and the lectionary really splits it in a, I don't know if I'd call it an awkward place, it just disagrees with where the editors have split it. But Jesus has been thanking the Father that only children understand him, and then expressing it sounds very Johannine language of the Father and the Son's relationship. Anything about that text particularly, or the previous context about the sending of the 72, the sending of the 12, setting his face toward Jerusalem, that's going to impact our text today directly?
Yeah, I think this also fits into kind of, again, you know, Luke's point, and one of the things that he does well is a theme in setting up that, you know, loving your neighbor is important, and it's not a bad thing, but it's still all about Jesus and what Jesus has come to do. Jesus sends out the 72, and they're going out and they're doing some honestly pretty cool things, pretty miraculous things, and they're excited about it, like, you know, any of us would be. Yet when they come back and they're excited about, you know, all of the cool things that they were able to do, Jesus, he scolds them, he redirects them, but he says, you know, hey, look, you know, don't rejoice about those things, but, you know, rejoice that, you know, your names are written in heaven, you know, not that the spirits are subject to you or anything else, because all of those things that I sent you out to do only matter in light of what I am going to do. And so, you know, when you get down to that, for children or for people that are, I guess, amazed by everything, right? The idea that Jesus would go to the cross is, it's easier, I guess, to highlight because we haven't gotten caught up in all of the different trappings of the world yet. And kids, they seem to be able to understand the simplicity of it, even if, you know, something being simple doesn't necessarily make it easy. I mean, you go into church, you go into worship, and oftentimes you get the little kids that look up at pastor in his alb and they say Jesus, and then you go, not exactly, but kinda, you know. Whereas everybody else, seems to be spending, you know, a lot of their time trying to convince themselves that, you know, all pastor isn't Jesus, but it's okay for him to do, you know, this. And the kids just cut through all of that. They're just like, yeah, Jesus, you know. And I think that is again kind of his point, is that, you know, we get caught up in trying to justify things to ourselves and making sense over here of everything. It's really straightforward. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so, you know, again, when you get to the intro to our text and our lesson for today, you know, 23 and 24, you know, he says, then turning to his disciples privately, he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so when he says this, and when he presents this to them, I mean, it kind of reminds me of earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the Nunc Dimittis, right? For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which, you know, it's that, you know, the kings and the prophets and everybody in the Old Testament were always pointing forward to these things. I mean, you know, even John, the greatest among, you know, those born of women, even John didn't get to see what they're going to see, you know, which is Jesus on the cross. And they are blessed because they get to see that. The fulfillment of all of this, all of the driving, you know, all of the journeying, everything points to the cross, and they're going to get to see it. And then even though it's a different gospel, it's a different writer, I mean, they're still writing about the same things. That's what John says in his first letter. You know, what our eyes have seen and what our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. And so, you know, Luke is doing this really great job of presenting all of the great things and the amazing miracles. You know, the Jews demand signs, all of these signs. And what are they pointing to? They're pointing to the cross. And that's the thing that we should get excited about.
As you drop that little bit of, I believe it's 1 Corinthians there at the end, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. That's Paul. Something that I don't remember, it was about a week and a half ago, somebody else had said about Luke that I thought it really stuck with me, and it makes me want to reread the whole book in one sitting, kind of just with an eye toward this. But he said, you know, how much differently would we look at this book if we called it the Gospel of Paul? Understanding that Luke was, you know, Paul's compatriot and traveled with him, and he's effectively, I mean, he did his own research. Not, we don't want to dismiss that, right? But that this is a Pauline book. And I haven't really gone back and looked, but I really do want to, because I think there's something there. And then again, you triggered me as you said, you know, Jews demand signs, and seeing some of that kind of thinking, not just the Galatians Paul, right, but the Pharisee of Pharisees teacher, who sees the fulfillment of all things in Christ and is also well versed in Greek thinking, right? That Paul, and how much that's influenced this as well. You also made me think a little bit here, kind of a final question before we take a little break here. This bit about Jesus saying, you know, blessed are you because all the world would have liked to have been here with me. Not so much good moral teaching, Jesus, right? There's this myth that still floats around out there that I like Jesus fine as long as, you know, he's talking about loving people, but it's his followers I don't like so much because they think he's God. And this is one of those places where if these are the things Jesus actually said, and I think there's a good case to be made that he did, saying things like, you know, the only way to the Father is through the Son, and blessed are you because you're looking at him. Not so much the teachings of the Buddha, right? Not so much a good moral path to take. And sometimes I think we go past these texts too quickly and don't pick up on that. What a stunning, ridiculous claim this is. This is insanity, unless it's true.
Right. And that's, I mean, it's one of the things that, like in the story of Gandhi, you know, Gandhi had gone to Christianity first, and he liked it at first until he started listening and reading. And then he realized, oh, this doesn't have anything for me, because what he wanted was a social gospel. And Christianity, though it does say to love the neighbor, Christianity is not, you know, primarily about what he wanted to do. And so he found no hope and no help in that. And that's very much, you know, the theme is that, you know, we're not going to call a good thing bad. We're not going to say that loving your neighbor is a bad thing, because it's not. And it is, you know, if you want to use the word, what we should be doing, but It's something that happens in response to what we have already received by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the main thrust.
Blessed are you because you've seen Jesus and he's the Savior of the world. And just like that, up comes someone to say, well, so since that's all so awesome, how do I save myself? Oops, wrong question. Coming up on the other side of the break. Stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
No one knows who the Father is except the one whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. And blessed are your eyes. I tell you, many have desired to see what you're seeing in me and hear what you're hearing from me, and they did not get to have that. And behold, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus at that very moment. Looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 23 through the end of the chapter with Pastor Sean Linnell here on Sharper Iron. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Picking up at verse 25, and behold, a favorite word of Luke. He uses it quite often. You know, check it out. Look here. Pay attention. It's a marker of sorts. They didn't have paragraph breaks. They didn't have editorial remarks. There would have been no title, The Parable of the Good Samaritan. That isn't there in the original Greek. So Luke is putting sort of a marker there. They didn't even have periods, you know, for goodness sakes. So it sort of is functioning as that as well. Chapter break, I don't know. And behold, look here, pay attention. A lawyer, this would not be like a lawyer today as in, you know, divorce lawyer. This would be someone who reads the Old Testament codes and is an expert in what they say. Not a pastor, right? But someone who was helping make sure they were following the rules of their religion slash land, right? It was also a code of laws for the society. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And here's an important piece, right? He's not in good faith here. He is trying to test Jesus, saying, but here's the question. Well, it's just the wrong question. Teacher. Which, by the way, Pharisees like to call him teacher, rabbi. They don't call him Lord. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I got to do to save myself? Yeah, verse 26. Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And now, so here, you know, you're a lawyer. Answer it from the law for me. Verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, is that all? Oh, great, right? Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, there's going to be more as he desires to justify himself in verse 29, but I want to stop here because my little throwaway comment there, is that all? I have heard it said in a Christian circle that I was in as a younger person, that's all you got to do. All you got to do to go to heaven is love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Christianity is so wonderful. It's so easy. And at the time, it didn't strike me. But as I grew in a little bit, it began to weigh on me. Like, I can't do that. I can't do that. So what are your thoughts there with the opening salvo, Pastor?
I totally agree. It's extremely simple, but simple doesn't always mean easy. And And that's kind of the thing, right? You're absolutely right. He comes up and he says, teacher. At any time they approach him and they say, teacher, you're a little suspect in what they're doing, right? And the gospel's already told you that he's not coming up necessarily with a genuine question, but kind of to test him. They did this to Jesus all the time. And so he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And because we already know that this question is faulty, we like to focus on the what shall I do? And then you're like, well, you don't do anything. But if you're just reading through, you already have to know the answer in order to understand why that's wrong. I think more importantly, if you focus on the word inherit, then you understand why the question is faulty. What do you do to inherit anything? Because inheritance is not something that you get as a payment or as a reward. It's inheritance is something you get when someone dies. So what do you do to get an inheritance? You can't do anything to get an inheritance. Like, your question doesn't make sense, oh lawyer and smart person, unless you have intention on killing the person, which kind of fits in well, doesn't it? And so even right there in his question, he doesn't seem to get it. You know, you inherit eternal life, but he's still focusing on what he has to do, not what needs to be done in order for him to inherit that. And then, you know, again, like you said, Jesus, he doesn't just come right out and tell him that he's wrong. He's a lawyer. He knows what's going on. And so it's this wonderful kind of teaching method, which I think is great. And Jesus just says, I don't know. What's written in the law? How do you read it? And so the guy responds, and the guy responds correctly, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is like, oh, well, then why are you asking me? You seem to know, and you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. And Jesus isn't wrong. You say, well, does the law save? You know, can you have eternal life by the law? And we say no, because we can't keep it. But yeah, no, it really does, because we get eternal life because Jesus keeps it. But he's still keeping that law. Like, the law doesn't go away. Jesus fulfills it, and he does it perfectly on our behalf. So, you know, Jesus is perfectly fine in answering that way. He says, yeah, all right, sure, go do it by the law. But when you find out that you can't, maybe we can have another conversation, you know?
Yeah, when you find out that you have not, I guess one way I wouldn't translate it like this, but I'd paraphrase a little bit. You know, if you had done this, you would not have died, right? If the law had never been rejected, if we had loved our neighbor as ourselves from the beginning, if we had loved God with all our heart, soul, and mind, then death would never have entered the world. The wages of sin would not be here at all. And so, yeah, you're right. You know, if that's what mankind needs to do. But your point about inheritance, I think, is an incredibly valuable one. Even if somebody dies, even if you murder them and get their inheritance, it wasn't the murder that earns it, right? You get it. Well, in the murder case, you'd have to hide that you murdered them. But you get it because you are born of them, or they have declared they're going to give it to you. That's it. Like, it's purely a declaration, a legal statement, and
a testament
tied to, yeah, a testament and tied to progenation, tied to being born, which takes us to John again, by the way. But I'm going to push us forward in the text,
yes,
just
please.
Because to make sure we stay on time here. But great stuff so far. Verse 29. So as you say, the guy is testing Jesus. He doesn't quite understand it, and he doesn't like Jesus' answer, because as you pointed out, Jesus has said, fine, you know, you go ahead and do this, and when you find out that you can't, come back. And it's like, well, wait a minute, I know I can't. So let me write a loophole into this legal code. He desiring to justify himself, and again, that is probably the most important passage in the entire segment that we're looking at, that we're justified. What is he trying to do? Desiring to make himself innocent, to be good on his own. He said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So if I got to love my neighbor as myself, who counts and who doesn't? And Jesus doesn't just go easy on him and say everybody. He tells a parable, tells a story. Jesus replied, and you're going to know this, right? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So, brutal movie that you wouldn't show to your kids so far, right? Notice we don't know what kind of man this man is. You know, often we talk about Samaritan versus Jew, but we don't know what kind of man this guy is. Even so, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, you would think, why isn't the priest not showing mercy? And yet, interestingly, if the guy's dead and the priest actually touches him, then the priest can't do his job. So he's not exactly being totally evil. He's just not having a lot of mercy, which is interesting. 32, so likewise a Levite, same kind of problem there, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, and now it's not that the Samaritan's going to go help a Jew, it's just somebody who all the Jews think is unclean, right? He isn't good enough, he isn't going to inherit eternal life. As he journeyed, there's your journey word, came to where he was. This is the man who was beaten by the robbers. And when he saw him, he had, this is the Jesus word, compassion. You know, splenkhna is the heart of the word there. That his spleen fell out on the ground toward him is the literal meaning. I mean, you know what it means when your guts are like, oh, it's so sad kind of thing. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, which is an interesting little piece there, old school medicine. Then he set him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, quite a bit of money, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. That is, I'm taking his debt on myself. There's some power there. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Right. So who's my neighbor? Okay, well, this guy got beat up, 2 ignored him, 1 didn't. Which one's the neighbor? Right. And he said the one who showed him mercy. So he shows he's not a complete idiot. He gets it. He knows it. But then, oh, hard words. And Jesus said to him, well, you go do likewise, because you still think you got to save yourself. So go ahead, try. Right? He still doesn't really let him off the hook. Lost there, Pastor Linnell, plenty of time. What do you want to hit?
Have you ever seen The Princess Bride?
Many, many times. I have nearly the entire movie memorized.
Yeah. So beat him and departed, leaving him half dead, right? And then, mostly, you know, dead. The thing is he's only mostly dead, because there's a right. Big difference between mostly dead and all dead. If he's mostly dead, he's slightly alive.
Oh, that's
right?
Great.
So anybody who hasn't seen it, I can't help but laugh every time I see that. But anyway, right. So desiring to justify himself, and to justify means to declare righteous. He wants to declare himself righteous, you know. And he knows better. And that's, again, why I think Jesus's approach in this way works so well, is because I think most people deep down know better. They're just in a deep state of denial. But if you can talk to them privately, it's a lot easier to kind of get through and to have them come to the conclusion themselves, because there's a difference between having somebody tell you and knowing what the right answer is and owning that answer and believing it. I have absolutely no proof or justification for this, but I like to think occasionally that some of these lawyers are other characters that we know, whether it be, you know, Nicodemus, or, you know, whether it be Paul himself. Because again, Paul being a teacher, how does Paul know so much about Jesus? How is he such a great persecutor of the Christians? I think Paul was probably doing this long before Jesus rose from the dead. He was one of the guys that was always challenging Jesus in a similar way to how like Jesus tells the thing about the tax collector and the, you know, and the Pharisee. And I like to think that story is actually something Jesus tells to Matthew when he's calling him. But I have absolutely no proof for those things. So Jesus, he's telling this parable. And this is one of the things that ends up getting us, I think, a lot of times in church, is that far too often this is preached as you need to go out and love your neighbor like the Good Samaritan. We have Good Samaritan laws. It's really easy for us to think of it that way. And that's not the point of this parable. The point of this parable is not to teach you how to go and live your life, because you should already know that. The point of this parable is to show you how you stand absolutely no chance of keeping the law and justifying yourself. This is Jesus' response to people who try to justify themselves.
Let me push pause. It's really good. I want you to go where you're going, but you had a line that you just threw away, and I want you to just expand a little bit. You said you should already know how to live your life yourself. Just explain that. I totally agree with you. It's awesome. Like, I shouldn't have to tell you to be a good person, but explain that line a little bit.
Yeah, so there are some laws that God gives us that we have no way of knowing unless he gives us those laws, right? So you shall have no other gods. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. But commandments 4 through 10 are laws that you should know without God telling you. In almost every culture, there is some law against murder, and there is some law against divorce and stealing, or adultery and stealing. And even though they show up perhaps in different sort of ways, we intuitively know that killing each other is not something that we want to have as a normal thing. And if I have to tell you that stealing and killing people is a bad thing, then we need to remove you from the greater society because you don't understand. We already know how this works, right? And even if we don't necessarily want to, I mean, this is the thing with, you know, with kids, is kids, they hit and they steal because that's what they want. But as they grow up, they learn that there's a better way to get what you want. And so, again, even if you don't have Jesus telling you how to be a nice person, go look at Hollywood. They do the most charity work out of anybody because they have to do that in order to feel like good people. I don't need to tell you how to not be a jerk, even though some people find that to be a difficult thing to actually accomplish myself. Yes, being
to actually
one of them.
Do. Well, you mentioned the children who have no problem, you know, at age, what, 3 to 7, hitting and stealing. But they also have a major problem anytime somebody hits or steals from them. They know immediately right. That this is wrong, right? And so it is written on our hearts, ultimately. So good. So you don't need, I interrupted you. You're saying you don't need to go to church in order to have somebody tell you to be nice. But that's the way this parable is usually used. But that's not what this is about. It's about something else. And then I push pause. So go on with something else.
So it's Jesus telling this guy and showing this guy, you know, really kind of where things are at. And the guy's question, who is my neighbor? For some reason, I always think of, am I my brother's keeper? You know, this is a problem that we've had from the very beginning. We know better. And it's a silly question that is just a desperate Hail Mary attempt of trying to justify ourselves. And it doesn't
work.
Funny.
So Jesus, hold on. That was funny. I'm just going to acknowledge the joke. You don't have to explain it. That was great. Go on.
So but he continues, you know, and he says, you know, so you have the priest that's going and you said it right. You know, the priest has to be concerned about cleanliness. Maybe the priest is not lacking compassion, but the priest understands that his job is greater than this one individual. So you say, okay, well, how about the Levite, which is, you know, where the priest would come from, but they're a greater body of people. But he also passed them by on the other side. And so you have the Samaritan. It says, and as he journeyed, I occasionally get into disagreements with some people who don't like reading the scriptures and using them as not analogy, but they don't like adding things or reading the text in a way that they don't think is overly straightforward. What's that called? It's not
allegory?
Analogy, but
allegory.
It's not a parable. Allegory. There you go. Sorry about that. Right, they think that if you read this and you see the Samaritan as anything other than the Samaritan, that's allegory. And I don't think it is. Jesus invites you, and I'm kind of giving something away here, to understand the Samaritan as him. Jesus tells you that this is what's required. You can't do it. But then Jesus himself goes and does it. And it's not allegory in the way that we have rejected allegory. Now we say it's Christological typology. And I said, well, what's the difference? You know, it's the same thing. So the Samaritan, ultimately, we're going to get to is really the Samaritan was Jesus. And you can start to see it right here as he journeyed. This is a big theme in Luke. It's as he's journeying, he's going somewhere, you know, and it's along the way that he takes a time out from his journey to show compassion and to show mercy. And again, this is what Jesus does all the time. Right. The guy who gets beat up, he's coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so you have anytime you're leaving Jerusalem, it's always coming down. Anytime you're going to Jerusalem, it's always going up. But the guy's coming down from Jerusalem into Jericho. This is the path that Jesus takes going to Jerusalem is through Jericho. Right. So in any event, the Samaritan, as he journeys, it says he comes to where he was. So everybody else passes by on the other side. This Samaritan comes near to him, draws near to him, right? As God, as Christ does, draws to him. And when he sees him, he has compassion. This is something that Jesus himself, he looks out on the crowds and he has compassion. He's moved in. This is something that Jesus does all the time. So he went to him and he bound up his wounds and pouring oil and wine on them. First of all, don't pour alcohol on my wounds. Please don't do that. But in this sense, right, he binds up his wounds and he anoints him. Right. This is what the oil is. It's anointing, and you have the wine. And because I'm an allegoricist, I love to see the anointing as baptism and the wine as communion. Right. He binds up his wounds. He heals and he pays for sins. He wants, and then he sets him on his own animal. Right. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. Right. And it's not even that. I'm gonna put you on my my own animal. Oh, I just hit my mic. I put you on my own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him there. So, he's bringing you into his own. And the next day he takes out these two denarii and he gives them to the innkeeper, right? And he says, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. So not only does he bind up his wounds and does he pay for his debts, but he also imputes to him all the riches that he personally has. He says, whatever else the guy spends, whatever else he needs, it's mine. I'm going to pay for it. So, whatever credit I am worth to you, put it on my tab and I'll take care of it. And so you have both of these things. You have not only propitiation, but you have the imputed righteousness of this Samaritan. And then he says, to the guy, which one of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the guy says, the one who showed him mercy. The guy's wrong. All of them were neighbors, but only one of them actually lived out what it meant to be his neighbor. But all of them were his neighbors. The other two just failed to do what they were supposed to do, much like we do all the time. And we can come up with all sorts of reasons for why we don't do that. But the thing is we don't. And sometimes you're in a position where there is no right answer. You can't. You physically can't. There is nothing that you can do to keep the law perfectly, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbors yourself, to love everybody that God puts in your life with the same sort of compassion. You don't have the ability to do that. What are you supposed to do? Take food out of your children's mouths to put it into, the mouth of the guy that's standing on the street corner? I mean, if you do one, then maybe you're not keeping your vocation to your kids, but on the other side, you're not showing compassion. So what do? Look, you're going to fail, man. You are. And that doesn't give you carte blanche to give up and not do anything. But if you are putting all of your eggs into the being a good neighbor basket, then you're gonna run out of eggs. I don't know if that's
In my experience and looking at what that kind of preaching has done to the church and the history of the Missouri Synod has not been without its influence of this sort of what we might call pietism. Or social gospel, I don't know, whatever category you want to put it under, it sounds really nice and pretty and our flesh gets all tickled by it. Oh yeah, great, we're going to go like change the world and love people lots. But when push comes to shove and I got to start making my decisions about, sacrifice and actually losing in order to give to others and things like that, there is no real impetus. There is no spirit to drive us to that kind of action. And so we end up, just as this lawyer is trying to do, creating loopholes of justification, loopholes in which we convince ourselves that we're doing more than we are, or that what we're doing is enough. And then we sit back and kind of ignore the actual results of the matter. And I'm not going to call out any specifics on this, but what that kind of preaching does is it slowly destroys the actual mercy in the congregation and it replaces it with a self-satisfaction instead. And self-satisfaction, which is so focused on what it has done that it won't rightly assess what it has done. And if and when what it has done does fail or does get called to account, does get pointed out as being incomplete, reacts with a bit of rage, reacts with such a raging anger that it cannot or will not put up with the challenge to its self-justifying past, right? And that's, I think that's what you're getting at here, the danger with preaching this text as being about you go be like the Good Samaritan, because that's what Jesus says, basically creates a church that has no faith in Jesus. It creates a church that has a facade of a trust in Jesus that really is trusting in itself. And then when the actual Jesus is there, they may not even see him. Kind of like, actually happens to this young guy here. He may not be young. I think he's young in a different gospel. But thoughts about that?
Yeah, it's not wrong to preach this parable and say, go and do likewise, right? That's what Jesus says. But you need to understand that when you do that, that's law. Like that's all law. So if that's the main thrust of everything, if that's what people take away on Sunday, if that's what you, you know, listener at home, if that's what you take away on Sunday, you haven't taken something that is unbiblical. You've just taken all law. And if that's what you rely on, then yes, you have taken something that's unbiblical, that's unchristian. But, you know, the point here is that this is what we should be doing, and it's what we don't, and it's what we can't do. And then instead of preaching about the gospel or in bringing in something that seems disconnected, the gospel for this text is right there. Jesus is your good Samaritan who does all of these things for you. And we should go out and try to do likewise, but not because God demands it of us, but because our neighbor needs it. And we also are moved to compassion to do so, not relying on these texts or not relying on these acts, but relying on the good Samaritan, our good Samaritan, the good Samaritan for the whole of creation, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord.
I'm convinced that the mercy which we find in Jesus, like I use this word literally, inspires, you know, inspirituses us to go and show mercy without telling us, you better go show mercy now, right? It's kind of like, you better love me, right? That's not going to win a lot of love. But when you love somebody, they tend to love you back. And similar thing here, when mercy is given, mercy tends to flow back out. And so it's not that we don't have the law. You should know the law already, by the way. You're asking a dumb question about, you know, do I need to love my neighbor or not? Right? This is a dumb question, so I'm going to give you a long, extended answer to trap you in that. We want to believe that. We want to hold it to be true, but we don't want to believe that's the only thing that Scripture says. Scripture has two words that it says very clearly, law and gospel, and the reason we're Christians, the thing that makes us Christians, is not that law. Right, that's been here from the beginning, and even the pagans have it. It's written on their hearts too. The thing that changes the game is the gospel. Is that, you know, who is the real good Samaritan? Who is the one who sees the broken, incapable in their need, leaves everything that he has, sets aside his own wealth, and well, fixes the situation for you? I mean, come on, you know, look at the narrative of Scripture. Who does that? It's pretty straightforward. It's Jesus. I do want to say lastly here, you mentioned in that longer segment that, you know, allegory versus typology and what's the difference. And maybe I'm splitting hairs, but the way I understand the difference is typology doesn't always need a one-to-one for everything in the story. It just recognizes that there's an echo, there's an overlap, there's a foreshadow going on here. You can smell it. Whereas allegory had a habit, at least in the Middle Ages, of trying to pin something to everything. So like the donkey's Mary, right? And the yada yada. And it's one thing to say, I like seeing in the oil and the wine a hint, a smell of baptism and the supper, and I'm on board with that. It's when you start saying the oil is baptism, the wine is the supper, because, right? The denarii is his bloodshed on the cross, or the spear, or the nails in his hands, right? You get a little too narrow, and that's when things start going away from Jesus, as the allegory of the Middle Ages did, is as they were trying to pin everything on everything, the Christocentricity of the type was lost. So, chance to respond?
No, I think that's great. And it works for me because it also makes it a lot easier to justify the things that I say, because, you know, so long as you're driving things to Christ and to the cross, then the end in that respect is good. And you can do exegesis that is maybe a little wanting, so long as you appropriately get to the right place, you know, which is Christ upon the cross, law and gospel in its proper distinction.
Right. And so, again, the idea of typology is because if it's Christian typology, it's always going to drive to the cross and to Christ. That idea prevents, at least in theory, us from going into the hootenanny of allegorizing everything. Right. Yeah. So I don't know. That's maybe not the best segue I ever had. Hootenanny, hootenanny, and some nincompoopery here on Sharper Iron with... No music? Where'd the music go? And I hit the music. Come on, music. There's the music. Oh, my asleep. Goodness. I'm in Grand Cayman. I'm just relaxing, man. Having fun. We'll be back in the other side of the break. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Stannis Stanley inviting you to join Christian Friends of New Americans on Saturday, April 28th at Concordia Seminary for our Freedom 5K Run and Walk.
The cost is $30 per person. Seminary students and some families are free. If you're not able to participate, you can support a refugee child.
Do it for fun and do it to help refugees and immigrants learn about Jesus.
For more information or to register, cfna-stl.org/walk.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Jesus has bound up your wounds. He has poured on you an anointing which shall never pass away. He has imputed to you the answer to all of your debts. He is the good one, the neighbor who is beyond a neighbor, the one who was, in fact, an alien, an outsider who came in to take the neighbor's place so that you might live again. Talking about Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan, and more with Pastor Sean Linnell. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Here on Sharper Iron, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And with just a few minutes left, I took us a little long there. I was going to do this. We're giving a little bit of short end to the rest of the text, Mary and Martha. Now, as they went on their way, there's that journey language. Okay, I admit it. The journey language is there. Why? Why? I still don't feel he feels it. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." I can't help but think this is the actual playout of the parable in real life, and this is the way it looks in most LCMS churches as well, and I'll just leave it at that. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." Again, the function of most practical things in LCMS churches. "But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." The gospel. And the gospel that God's not going to stop giving the gospel to those who believe it. Pastor Linnell, you got good 4.5 minutes.
Yeah, so it's really easy to read the parable of the Good Samaritan and come away feeling like you need to be doing more. So it's, you know, we spent a good amount of time kind of beating up on teaching the parable of the Good Samaritan as you need to go and do this, but it's because it's easy to come away with that feeling and with that understanding. So this Mary and Martha and this particular episode is put directly after that parable because, again, it very much does, like you say, give a real-life example for how this plays out. Not everything is put in the Gospels in chronological order, and that's not a mistake. They put things in a particular order to create the best flow and emphasis. Everything in there is true. In those cultures, they're just not as concerned with things being in chronological order as we are. So you very much do get that, right? They're on their way, they're into the village, and they come to the woman named Martha who welcomes her into her house, and she had a sister who's called Mary that sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And every time that I hear that as a translation, "listen to his teaching," I die inside a little bit because that's not what it says. So the actual words, right, for that are ekon ton logon, right? Literally translated, it's "she heard the word of his," right? Ekon ton logon auto, or my pronunciation is terrible, but you understand what I'm saying, right? It's right there. She sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. But why do we have this translated as "listened to his teaching"? And it's because, again, you have this overwhelming sense of, you know, whatever Jesus teaches, you know, moral teachings, we got to follow the teachings of Jesus. You got to do what Jesus says. You got to no, listen to his word, the word of life. "These things we proclaim to you concerning the word of life," right? "The word became flesh and dwelt." It's there. Heard his word. And this then is the distinction in how this plays out, because it says Martha was distracted with much serving. And the word for distracted is peripatō. And it's not like, oh, she was distracted, but it means literally she was pulled away, right? She was being dragged away. Being dragged away from who? From Jesus. Being dragged away from Jesus by what? By much serving. And the word for serving is actually diakonia, right? Which, again, not a bad thing. We just, you know, to begin the program this morning, we talked about deaconesses. That's where we get that word from, deaconess and deacon, serving one another. It's a good, loving thing to do. But if it's not kept in its proper place, even that good service to your neighbor can pull you away from Jesus. And that's exactly what happened with Martha. She was pulled away. And when she gets pulled away by this serving, by this diakonia, if it's not kept in its proper place, then it becomes a point of resentment and a point of self-justification and self-righteousness, such that she ends up actually accusing her neighbor, accusing her sister, and not only that, but accusing the Lord himself. And that is what happens in her responses. She's kind of getting after her sister. She has this resentment for her sister not helping her, but it comes out in her saying, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? This is an accusation, right? God, you obviously see that this isn't right. Why aren't you doing anything to help me? Tell her then to help me. And the Lord answers her by saying, you know, Martha, you know, you're anxious and you're troubled about a lot of things, but only one thing is necessary. You know, all of these things are good things. He's not saying that diakonia is a bad thing, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which won't be taken away from her. And again, this is not about, you know, you go and choose the right thing too. You go and choose the good thing. It's not about that. You don't need to be told to choose the good thing. If somebody sets two plates before you, and one of them is this delicious, well-cooked steak, and the other one is this burnt hoof, you don't need to be told which one to eat, do you? But if you're blind and you don't know what's there in front of you, you do need to be told that there is a steak in front of you. And so this is the gospel, and this is the good thing which the Lord has given to Mary and which he's given to all of us. It's the word that became flesh and died on the cross for us.
And he will not be taken away from you. You are right now listening to that word that promises you eternal life in the cross of Jesus with Pastor Sean Linnell of Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, here on Sharper Iron. My friends, the Good Samaritan has bound your wounds, and he is going to let you sit at his feet, receiving for the rest of eternity. It's already yours by faith. Soon enough, it's going to be by sight. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.